Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7 and verse 7. You can find this on page 1299 in the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible will be the New King James Version, and that's the version I'll be reading here this morning. We're continuing our series through this great book of the Bible. And Paul laid out his thesis in the first chapter, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by being a good person. But having said that, Paul now is in a section of the book where he's addressing what is the function of the law. And so chapter 7, with its 25 verses, mentions the law or the commandments 29 times. And in fact, in the little portion we're going to read this morning, just seven verses, the law or commandment is mentioned 12 times. So a dozen times in just seven verses. So he's talking here about the proper understanding of God's law. So I'll read verse 7 down to verse 13. Please give attention to the word of God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to His people. May the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts this morning. It's kind of a special place in my heart for the Masters Golf Tournament. And the reason that's the case is because 2 years ago, when I was going through my final chemotherapy treatment and was sort of wiped out on the couch for 3 days, the Masters was on. And so I was able to watch Bubba Watson win the Masters tournament 2 years ago. And every year it comes around, it reminds me of finishing up my treatment for leukemia. Well, this year, one of the golfers, a well-known golfer, started his Masters tournament in a less than spectacular manner. He got up on the green and was putting for par about 5 feet. And it took 6 putts to get the ball to go in the hole. And as he was dejectedly walking over to the side, he looks at his club. You know, how could you do this to me? He's saying to his putter. And for those of you who have golfed, you probably have had a similar experience. This is why so many clubs end up wrapped around trees or out in ponds, right? We blame the club. And this is often the way it is with us. When we get bad news or something happens we don't like, we blame the messenger often. I know some of you, when the light goes on in your car, the engine light, you get a piece of tape and say, "I can fix this." We just put a piece of tape over the check engine light. That's how we take care of it. Or if you go to your doctor and the doctor says, "You know, I think you need to lose a little bit of weight. Maybe go on a diet." And your response is, "Okay, it's time to find a new doctor." And Paul's dealing here with the law. And he said some things in the last passage that we looked at that show the limits of the law. And having said that, now the question is the law good for anything? And his answer is a resounding yes, it is good. We need to understand what it's for. And we need to use it properly. But understood in the right way, the law has an essential role to play. And this is what Paul's trying to instruct us in today. Now, of course, we live in an age in which the Christian church is largely embarrassed by the law of God. And you may personally be embarrassed by it. You may wish it didn't say certain things. And this text helps us remember why it's absolutely essential, not only that you understand the law, but that you tell it to other people as well. Because God is committed to using His law in very profound ways. And I hope we'll see that as we look at this text, that although the law can't change your heart, it can't make you a better person, God can use the law to show you how serious your sin is, what a terrible problem your sin is, and by doing so, to lead you to Jesus Christ. And that's what the law can do. We looked at what the law can't do last week, but what the law can do is it can show you the seriousness of your sin, and it can lead you to Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline in the bulletin that shows you where we're going and some cross-references and quotations I'll be referring to. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I'd have you draw a picture of Adam and Eve. And I want you to listen. We'll refer to them later. What tree is it that Adam and Eve focus all their attention on? And I want us to think about why that may be. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see this morning is that acknowledging that the law cannot save you is not a criticism of the law. In chapter 6, Paul likens the law to a slave master. He says, you're enslaved to the law. And in chapter 7, he likens the law to a husband who's dominating, a wife. And he's saying, you know, you need to be freed from the law, and only in Christ can you be free from the condemnation of the law. But then that leads naturally to this question in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is this a problem with the law itself? Is there a defect in the law? And Paul's answer is unequivocally. He's unequivocal. He says, certainly not. In the strongest terms possible, may it never be. The problem is not the law itself. The law can't change your heart. But that's not a weakness in the law, because that's not what the law was designed to do. A couple of weeks ago, our family got a dump truck load of mulch on our driveway. And then in the process of spreading that mulch, I realized that one of my prized pitchforks was missing. And so when you try to shovel up mulch with a regular old shovel, if you've ever tried to do that, it doesn't work very well. That makes the job much, much harder. Now, that's not the fault of the shovel. Right? That's not what the shovel's for. The shovel works well in other contexts. And this is the same thing with the law. The fact that the law can't change your heart, that the law can't make you a good person, is not the law's fault. That's never the design of the law, actually. And so Paul is trying to make that point. That's not what the law is for. The law is not there to try to make you a good person. Look, in fact, what Paul says in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And of course, it's holy, just and good because the law is an expression of the character of the lawgiver. And the lawgiver is holy and just and good. We're going to sing after the sermon, Lord willing, from the second half of Psalm 19. And there it tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's not a defect in the law. It's when we misuse the law and make it as a way of salvation that it becomes a problem. So the law was never designed to change your heart. But what was the law for? And this sermon's not exhaustive on that topic, but it'll deal with what he says here. Secondly, in your outline, the law defines sin for you. The law defines sin. You see how he says in the second part of verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought back in chapter 2, Paul said that everyone has sort of an innate sense of right and wrong, right? That's written on our conscience. So how can he say I wouldn't know sin apart from the law? Well, it is true that we do have a sense of right and wrong. But the law comes in a very explicit way and tells us what God's opinion is of what is right and wrong. And if you speak to somebody today about sin, you're often going to get a look like you're crazy. How can we call certain things sin in our culture? Isn't that judgmental by nature to say something is sin? And so what people ask today is, of course, well, is this something that society is against? Does society condemn it? Is this something that hurts other people? Is this something that discriminates against people? And if the answer to those questions is no, then, of course, people don't view it as sin. But you see, the law comes in and changes our perspective. It doesn't say that the community voting, that's what determines what's right and wrong, or whether we can discern whether a person is hurt by a particular action, that's what determines right and wrong. No, the Bible says God is the reference point. God's holy character is the reference point, and He defines what is right and wrong. And this is what makes it challenging for us. I think partly the gay marriage issue is an example of this in our society. Many Christians don't understand this issue. Because, again, is the society against gay marriage? Well, in general, no. There's been a real change in that. And does it hurt people? Well, you could say, you know, consenting adults want to do this. We can't see that it hurts people. Does allowing for this seem to lessen discrimination? And people say yes. And so then, you know, they reason that we should support gay marriage. And yet the Scripture tells us something very different. That a marriage is between a man and a woman. We get that from the Bible. It may go against our sensibilities, but this is what the Scripture tells us. Our family was watching a movie about Stephen Hawking, the famous astrophysicist. Stephen Hawking had ALS disease, confined to a wheelchair. He can't speak on his own. It's an amazing story of perseverance. And in this movie, he decides to leave his wife, who's been with him for 30 years through all of this. And the way the movie presents it is, well, you know, if maybe he'll be happier, she'll be happier. Go ahead, get divorced. Right? And that's, again, that's what the society would tell us. But the Bible tells us something different. And this is what Paul's saying. I would not have known sin unless God's word would tell me what it is. And this is a helpful reminder that ultimately, when we violate God's law, we sin against God, the creator of the universe and our creator. We sang from Psalm 51, verse 4 earlier. I put this verse in your outline. Where David says there, David who had committed terrible sins against other people, but he says, against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. See, he understands that ultimately sin is always considered in reference to God. Now look at what Paul says at the end of verse 7. He says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So he uses a specific example here. And again, it's a reminder. He's talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And he goes to the Tenth Commandment. And I don't think that's an accident. Because the Tenth Commandment is against an attitude of the heart. It's not against a particular action. It's against a heart attitude. And again, we often don't think that having the wrong attitude is a sin. But what does Paul say? I would not have known. Coveting was a sin unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I put in your outline what the Shorter Catechism says, how it defines coveting, the Tenth Commandment. It says, the Tenth Commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Discontentment. Any discontentment with what position God's put you in is a sin. You don't get that. I don't think you get that just looking at what society says, looking at what hurts people. You don't get that. You get that from the Word of God. The Word defines sin. Children, did you notice what I read there? grieving at the good of our neighbor. That means when your brother or sister beats you at the game you're playing, and you grieve over the good of your sibling, you're violating the 10th commandment. And that's a sin. That's just not a neutral thing. That's not just bad manners. That's a sin. And we get that because God tells us that. And Paul's really alerting you and me to the dangers we are in because we live in a culture that is so incredibly ignorant of the law of God. That there's no common understanding of what right and wrong is. And we as Christians, if we shy away from God's law, we're not doing anybody any favors. Because where else are they going to hear about what God's commandments say, about what He defines as righteousness? And of course, we have to apply this to ourselves. And we have to do this rigorously. So the law, this is something the law does. It defines sin for you. Thirdly, the law, it says here, actually aggravates sin in your life. And this is fascinating. But look at what he says in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Isn't that strange? He's saying the law, which told me not to covet, actually produced in me evil desires. That very coveting that I wasn't supposed to have. And this is a fascinating paradox. But you, of course, know that this is true from your own experience. He goes on to say there in verse 8, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And the implication is that when the law comes, sin sort of comes alive. It's stirred up. It's awakened by the law. I put in your outline a quotation from a commentator named Michael Middendorf, who's a Lutheran, but I find him very helpful. He said, before sin was present like a sleeping dog, but the dog is kicked and aroused through the coming of the commandment. And I've heard other commentators call it like a monster, right? And the commandment comes saying, kill the monster. And you're tied to this sleeping monster saying, no, shh, quiet. But the commandment's yelling, kill the monster. And what happens is the monster wakes up and kills you. This is what Paul's saying. Now, children, if I tell you that after the worship service, you know, you can look at anything you want in the pew, but you cannot. I do not want you to turn to the back of the pew Bible and look at the maps that are back there. Okay? You look at any other book. Do not look at the maps in the back of the pew Bible. Now, my guess is not a single kid came in here thinking about the maps in the back of the pew Bible today. But now, what are you thinking? I wonder why Pastor Holdeman doesn't want me to look at the maps in the back of the pew Bible. I wonder if, when he's distracted, if I could just take a quick peek. And I guarantee you, some of you are going to look at the maps in the back of the pew Bible before this day is over. Guaranteed. Because that's the perversity of the human heart. Tell us we can't do it, and that's the thing we want to do the most. Children, I told you to draw a picture of Adam and Eve. What did God say to Adam and Eve? All the trees. You can eat from all the trees. And which tree are they hanging around? Right? The one tree, he says, okay, just this one tree. Don't eat of this one tree. And that's the tree that they go to. That's the tree where they're hanging around, where the serpent comes and says, well, you know, this tree's not so bad. This is human nature. And this is what Paul's saying. The law stirs up sin in our lives. So the law can reveal sin. It can stir it up in our lives. And fourthly, the law brings conviction that you are guilty of sin. Now, Paul says in verse 9, I once was alive apart from the law or without the law. Stop right there. When was Paul ever alive without the law? He was a Jewish young man. He was trained in the best rabbinical schools. His life was spent studying the law. He knew the law better than almost anyone alive in his day. He was a brilliant scholar. How can he say, I once was alive apart from the law? This has befuddled commentators to the point where some have said, well, Paul's speaking here with a literary device. And when he says I, he doesn't really mean I, Paul. He means I as in the whole human race, or I, he's speaking as if he's Adam, or I as if he's speaking as if he's the nation of Israel. And it's very confusing to try to make those interpretations work throughout the passage. I think Paul's speaking autobiographically here. And when he says, I once was alive apart from the law, what he means was, I felt alive. In my own estimation, I was alive. I was good. I was on the road to heaven. I was a servant of God. I had the world at my fingertips. I've given you a couple of quotations from people trying to describe what's in view here. John Murray says, Paul is speaking of the unperturbed, self-complacent, self-righteous life which he once lived before the turbulent motions and convictions of sin overtook him. Or John Calvin says, Paul speaks of that inebriating confidence in which hypocrites settle while they flatter themselves because they overlook their sins. And this is what he's describing, his life as a self-satisfied Pharisee who was the captain of his destiny. He was alive. Look at what he writes about his life in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. I put these in the outline. Looking back on his life, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Isn't that fascinating? He was zealous. He was a servant of God. He was blameless. That was his estimation in his own eyes, that he was blameless. Well, this is how he says he was alive apart from the law. He didn't understand the law. He didn't have the faintest understanding of what it really meant, even though he had it in his head, right? He did not have it in his heart so that he could say he was blameless. But then he goes on in verse 9 and he says, I once was alive without the law, but when the commandment came. Now, what does that mean, when the commandment came? What he's saying there is there was a point at which the Holy Spirit brought the true meaning of the law home to his heart. Right? The commandment came into his life. He came to understand what the law of God actually taught and what it actually said about him. And when that happened, what does he say? Sin revived, or sin came alive. It's the same word for resurrection that's used there in the Greek. Sin revived, and I died. What he's saying there is he was living with a false idea of the law, and he thought he was great. But when the law came to him and he actually understood what it said, he became aware of his own sin. Sin revived. Then Paul died. Right? Then he realized he was a dead man. He was under the judgment of God, and God's condemnation was upon him. And this is what he refers to in verse 10. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. See? And again, he's thinking about this 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And the word covet there can also be translated lust. That same Greek word. And what happened was God brought that commandment home to him, so he realized what it really meant. And he realized he was almost always breaking that commandment, because in his lust for power and domination over other people, he wasn't serving God. He was at war with God. And God showed him that he was guilty. He wrote about himself in 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He comes to realize what kind of a person he really, really was. And my friends, you have to realize that this has to happen at some level in your life. The law has to do this work in your life. Because if it doesn't, then you're just concerned about sin in general. You might think Jesus came to save sinners in general. But that isn't going to help you at all. Unless the commandment comes home to your heart. And you realize sin is alive in my life. And that I, standing before God, am a dead man or woman. I'm dead. I'm under judgment. And until that happens, the gospel cannot make any sense to you. It can't. You know, this is the thing about the church saying, come to Jesus and be saved. And people are saying, well, be saved from what? There's no sense of I need to be saved from anything. And this is what the law does as the Holy Spirit applies it. It shows you who you really are apart from Jesus Christ. And you need that. I need that. Because without that, we won't come to Christ. So the law reveals your sin. It activates your sin. It convicts you of your sin. And fifthly, the law shows you how heinous your sin really is. So we already read verse 12. He says the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just, and good. The law is not the problem. The problem is sin. See in verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. And that's the real enemy, the sin that comes in and uses the commandment to mislead you into thinking that you can keep score with God by your behavior. Or sin comes in and takes the commandment and uses it to deceive you into thinking you're able to keep the law and to please God by being a good boy or a good girl. Or the sin comes in and deceives you into making you think that the law doesn't apply to you. Speaking to somebody else. And again, it's not the law's fault, it's sin's fault. Sin is the danger. And Paul was killed precisely through the commandment that he thought he was following to get eternal life. So then he says in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Right? Is the commandment death? And his answer is no. Again, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And I think that's really helpful. Sin is using what is good, is perverting what is good for evil. And the commandment reveals just how sinful sin is, as he says at the end of it, that it would become exceedingly sinful. It's the Greek word from which we get the word hyperbole. It's hyperbolically sinful. That's what he's saying. It's grotesquely sinful. But the commandment does that. The commandment does that because it shows us how perverted our sin is. And you realize that our sin, this is what sin is always doing, taking something good and twisting it. We had some relatives by marriage who got a call and saying their grandson, who was traveling in a foreign country, and they knew he was traveling in a foreign country, their grandson had run into some trouble in the foreign country. And that he needed money wired to him right away. And, they make some calls and these people seem to know all these things. They know their grandson's name. They know the country he's traveling to. They may know things about the grandparents that you think, well, my grandson must be telling them, call my grandparents, call my grandparents. And of course, the whole thing was a scam. And thankfully, they figured it out before they lost any money. But what is that kind of a scam doing? It's preying upon a grandparent's love and concern for a grandchild. You take something that's good, something that's pure, and you use that, you twist that for evil. And that's what sin is always doing in your life and in this world. It's taking something good and twisting it. You think about the incredible body that the Lord has given you. Wonderfully and fearfully made. And yet, what do you do with that sometimes? You use your body to do evil. Or the mind that you've been given. The incredible capacity to learn and to study. And yet you use that sometimes for evil. Or your creative powers. Right? Some of you are very creative. And yet what does sin do? Takes that creativity and uses it to invent new ways to be evil. This is what sin does. It's ugly. And the commandment helps us see how ugly and grotesque sin is. That Satan himself was once a glorious angel ministering in the presence of God. And that gets twisted. And this is another helpful thing that the law does. The law helps us see how perverted we are in our hearts. How we take what is good and we twist it to evil. And finally, then, the law, because it does these things, drives you to Jesus Christ. Right? The law can't save you. It can't change your heart. But it can send you to Jesus Christ for salvation. Because if the law ever comes home to your life like it came home to Paul's, then you understand there's only one source of hope, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor," and depending on your translation, it may say guardian, our schoolmaster, "to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And this passage shows us something about how the law does that. How the law convicts us, makes us guilty, and drives us to seek salvation, not in the law, but in Jesus Christ, the one who's kept the law perfectly for us. And the one measure that you should never lose sight of how sinful sin is the fact that it required the death of the Son of God to atone for it. There was no other price that could be paid for sin except the death of the perfect Son of God. That's how big a deal your sin and my sin is. Only Jesus could deal with it. So the law shows you this. And the law should be driving you to Christ. And if you've never come to Jesus Christ, the law has a very important role to play in your life. And you should ask God, you should pray, "Lord, let the law come home to me. Let it come home to me so I understand my guilt and I come to Christ." And if you are a Christian this morning, we need to continue to come to Christ. We need to live in fellowship and walk with Christ. And this is why studying the law is helpful, because it reminds you of who you were, who you are outside of Christ, and how badly you need your Savior, that you would rely on Him every day. Now when, I said I think this is autobiographical in Paul's life. When did this happen? We don't know for sure. But I think there's some reason to think that when Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road, when he was on his way to Damascus, and was blinded for 3 days, that's when the law came home to him. He'd given his life to serve God, and he was on his way to a foreign city to arrest these cult Christians and put them in jail. And God showed him that he was a sinner who was fighting with the living God. And I can't imagine at the point where your entire life gets flipped upside down. But that's what he had 3 days to deal with. And I think that's what Paul's talking about. I once was alive apart from the law. But then the commandment came. And sin came alive and I died. When Paul died, he died to his own righteousness. But he didn't die because Jesus Christ made him alive. And that's the hope. That the law can't save you. But if the law is used by God to drive you to Christ, Jesus Christ can make you alive. And what did Jesus Christ do with a man like Paul? A persecutor of the church, a violent man, as he said. It made him the greatest servant of the Lord that the world has ever known, potentially. And God can do something like that in your life as well. When the commandment comes home and you die to your own righteousness, Jesus Christ can make you alive to serve Him. This is what's called an awakening. You know, when you become aware of who you really are. And thank God that that's what the Holy Spirit does. He awakens us to our true state apart from Christ, so that we might come willingly to Christ, who says, I've paid it for you. I've saved you. I've kept that law for you, and promises to give you a new life in Him. The law can't change your heart, but the law can be used by God to bring you to Christ. And so the law is pretty important. It's pretty important for the Christian. Let's pray and we'll give the Lord thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the work that you did in the Apostle Paul's life. And Lord, we thank you for that work that you're still doing in the lives of your people. As the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin and brings the law home to our hearts, that we understand that we're lost, that we're guilty. Lord, we thank you that then there stands Jesus Christ ready to receive all who would call upon him in faith. Lord, help us not to be embarrassed by the law, to recognize although the law can't save us, it plays a very important role in God's work in our lives. Let us not be ashamed of the law. Lord, let us point people to the law, even as we would point them to Christ. And help us, Lord, to wrestle with the law ourselves, that we would be honest about who we are. And Lord, we pray that we would find salvation in Jesus Christ and grace to serve you willingly as you would work in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond back to God's word by singing from Psalm 19, selection B. Referenced this earlier in the sermon. The psalm speaks about the law's wonderful characteristics as it reveals the character of God and gives us a rule for life. It can't save us, but it can show us the way of gratitude, how believers ought to live as a way to say thank you to the Lord. The Lord's most perfect law will make the soul revive. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to the Lord.